It's not George W. who you think it is.
Wells?
Huh?
Wells?
No. Okay, we were working on verse 7 of Jude. Well, oftentimes I'm tempted to say it's Jude chapter 7, but it's only one chapter and it's seven verses, or the seventh verse. We were looking at another historical example from the past that Jude was using to make his point here. Again, rejection of truth has consequences. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, which we saw Adma and Zeboiim, since they, those cities, in the same way as these, now the these, that antecedent goes back to the angels, can't go to the cities because they're feminine. And the these is masculine and it has to go back to the angels, which is angelos, which is masculine. They indulged in gross immorality and pursued after strange flesh. Of course, it's talking about homosexuality. See, those are exhibited, that is Sodom and Gomorrah, as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. They were judged, but back in chapter 3, I guess it was chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he says, you know what, that judgment was for an example for all the generations to come to point out God's viewpoint related to this stuff, this homosexuality. But see, nowadays, there was some kind of a meeting. In fact, it's Joel Richardson had it on his website, a little YouTube thing of a meeting at some Anglican or Episcopal in this country, Anglican in Europe, meeting, and they had all the guys up there in their robes and all this stuff, and they were talking about problems with the split that they're having and dealing with right now and stuff, because people are calling them to account for what the Word says, and these guys, the bishops, they don't want to go with what the Word says. And so this bishop, he's up there starting to expound about why we can do away with what the Word says, and some guy stands up in the crowd, starts giving them the business about what the Scripture says. And the guy goes, bananas. Next thing, of course, they hauled him out eventually. But he was the only one to make it any sense. But it was interesting. Didn't say where it was done at, but could be anywhere. Seems like they had their annual confab someplace. It was in this country, but anyway. So that brings us to the summary for this section here. There was a number of points that we didn't get to last week because we had communion. But first point, the angels of Genesis 6, which is really what's being pulled in here, is the ones in Genesis 6. The B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, as is referred to there, the B'nai HaElohim, always refers to angels. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah shared a similar sin, a similar rejection of God's truth. They both crossed over a divinely established barrier. Or as we saw earlier, they left their proper abode, which in both cases involves sexuality. Two, the phrase pursued after strange flesh that we find here describes the angelic fornication as well as, which is the angelic fornication of Genesis 6, as well as the homosexual vice of Sodom and Gomorrah. Three, both groups turned from the right way, God's design, by their own choice, and intensely pursued that which was against nature. And of course we saw Romans 1, 26 and 27, make sure we understand, it makes clear, Paul makes it very clear, this stands against the divine design, nature. For this reason, God gave them over to a degrading passions. He gave them over. You want to pursue the lust of your sin nature in this way? Have at it. You can do that. But not without consequences. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. See, what we have to recognize, and in our generation today they don't, is that homosexual is a sin nature problem, not an alternate lifestyle. It's a sin nature problem. It's a rejection of God's design. I mean, even common sense tells you it doesn't fit the design. But anyway, you don't have to draw pictures to see that. But anyway. 4. Both Peter and Jude declare that the total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is at the south end of the Dead Sea, is a continuous warning to mankind of God's judgment on those who violate His standards. By whose standards do we live and operate? There is always a due penalty for those who violate His perfect, righteous standards. Always going to be that. A penalty. And that's why it's so important for us to know what the Word says, so we know what those righteous standards are. This is true for the individual as well as for the nation. So he points out from a national standpoint, that's what Deuteronomy really is laying out, the whole aspect of what is their viewpoint and what is the relationship that you should have with God. And they don't, for Israel, and they didn't pay attention to it. If there's an increased tolerance of gross sin and immorality, there is an increased degeneracy within the culture. And it has extended impact. You can count on it. All you have to do is look around and see that. Five. They suffered in time for their rebellion against God. Before God judged the cities. But they suffered in time. During their lifetime, day by day. In Genesis 19:11, it speaks of being struck with blindness. Yet, those are the ones that came knocking on the door. Hey, let those guys out. The guys that were knocking on the door were struck with blindness. Yet, they still actively pursued their lust of that sin nature. 6. They are today in conscious suffering, torments in Hades or Sheol, while awaiting the second resurrection and the great white throne judgment. Now, two different categories there. Angels of Genesis 6. That he talked about earlier verse 6. The angels had left, didn't maintain their proper abode. They're there in Sheol also, as are all the humans that committed these kinds of sins and died as unbelievers. Seven. Their eternal punishment in the lake of fire is a result of their rebellion and rejection of God. That's the bottom line. Right there. Always. It's that punishment in the lake of fire is because of their rebellion and rejection of God. Failure to believe. Failure to believe. The overt manifestation of their unbelief is their pursuit of sin nature bent towards homosexuality. That's the overt demonstration of it. But bottom line, It's that rejection, the rebellion of God's truth, His Word. The warning here is this. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Know that God judges sin and unbelief. The violation of the natural order brings consequences not only in eternity, but also in time, in one's life. Now, I don't know what the... I haven't seen any data lately, but there was there for a time. They talked about the male longevity of homosexuals was less than 50 years on average. What's the average for the rest of males? It's in the 70s. So tell them something. Failure to believe in Jesus Christ always has consequences for all eternity. Always. Now, verse 8. He turns back to address the current problem with false teachers and their apostasy in the church age. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Those that were infiltrating the churches unnoticed is who he's talking about here. Remember, he mentioned that back up. And that's the sad thing here. For certain persons, verse 4, have crept in unnoticed. The church was asleep. And they came in with their goofy, false doctrine. Bought into it. Unnoticed. A problem that has increasing impact as we head towards the end of the church age. And we're seeing the impact of it. In this whole aspect, and if you've been reading through that book I passed out, Faith Undone, you see a lot of examples of this kind of thing. But some of the worst stuff out there is being propagated by out of churches that supposedly are big time peddling truth, like Rick Warren, and it's not. I mean, it's borders on paganism, and in fact, he's moving away from the Word into. He's got this whole peace program he's trying to peddle now, that really could come right out of the New Age movement. In fact, he has guys on his staff that are New Agers. But anyway, any pastor that puts that stuff in their church is not thinking things through at all. And not looking out for the... In fact, that reminds me. I ran across a little blurb the other day, and I think the guy is right on the money here. I couldn't tell you who it was because it didn't say. But anyway, just five little short points. It says, biblical exposition will cease. Then he gives five reasons that he sees. First one is when church growth becomes more important than spiritual growth. That's where the emergent church is going. That's where Rick Warren is at. That's where Bill Hybels is at with his big operation there south of Chicago. Secondly, he says, when the congregation takes control of the pulpit. Three, when people are big and God is small. Four, when uncalled men occupy the pulpit. And then the fifth one, he goes this route. He says, when undisciplined men fill the pulpit. But it's got some points there. This passage, 2 Peter 2, all designed to give us the foundation so that we can have the discernment to identify those who may be spreading this kind of apostasy in our day. What's he say here with verse 8? Yet in the same manner, these men, those ones coming in, peddling their false doctrine, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Yet in the same manner, these men, we got a little adversative particle here, mentoi, says yet or but. It's not the common word for it, but saying there's a contrast here. The point is, even though these men, the false teachers that Jude is talking about, even knowing all about these three examples and the consequences that he's just gone through, and in spite of this, still persist in their rebellion and apostasy against God. Even knowing these things. In the same manner as those in the examples, these false teachers, the great pretenders, living in a fantasy world, do three things. Also by dreaming, defile the flesh, and reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. By dreaming, this is not the normal, usual word for dreams, which is anar, but anupiazomai. It's a mouthful. And this refers to delusive dreaming. Delusive dreaming. That is, living in a fantasy world. A fantasy world of self-deception. Unfortunately, we find far too many believers living in the fantasy worlds too. Not living in reality. This word indicates a confused state, separated from reality. Being under the sin nature rule, they are blind to reality, blind to truth. One aspect of their delusional or delusive dreaming is that they will somehow escape the judgment of God. So, I'm different. I'm unique. God's going to let me get away with this. He's going to overlook me. Not a chance. Because for him to overlook anyone, he'd have to violate his very essence and character, and he is not going to do that. These three examples, notwithstanding, these men, these delusive dreamers, defile the flesh. Colorful word here. Miaino. To pollute. To stain. To defile. Used outside of the text of the day, was used of having one's clothes stained by excrement. They didn't have plumbing and this kind of stuff and sewers and this kind of stuff. And there was a few places that's been found, but not many. It wasn't common. Of course, what they have, the honeypots. And what would they do in the morning? The old honeypot went out in the street. I mean, that would have been really good. They wonder why they got health problems in those days. Anyway. What if you're walking down the street at that time? You got miainoed. You were definitely polluted. But it's only used metaphorically in Scripture of moral defilement and pollution. But the picture is there of the real thing, see? It says Jude relates it to the flesh, the body. I would take it that defiling the flesh speaks of sexual immorality here, operating outside of the divine design. And Paul alludes to that same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the impact of sexual immorality on the body. The view of most of all those who follow Freud and others in the psychology of the day and buy into the new morality of the day, don't restrain yourself. Don't exercise self-control. You just might injure your psyche. They know nothing of delayed gratification. Sexual immorality is a common pattern of false teachers, as we saw from 2 Peter. And that's normal as well as abnormal perversions. Both are found. We've seen it within the church, and the pastors, Ted Hager got thrown out for a homosexual problem. Big, huge church out in the Denver area, if I remember right. Charismatic, holy roller, whatever you want to call it. And he'll be like most of them. He'll be back in the pulpit before long. They also reject authority, which is common. Atheteo. And when he got tithemi with the negative A, alpha. To do away with something that's been laid down, set or prescribed, tithemi. Something that's been established. The idea is to set aside, to nullify, to dispose, or despise, excuse me. To not recognize as valid. So to set something aside, to nullify, to despise, or to not recognize as valid. And of course the word for authority is kuriates, used of the one who possesses authority or dominion over another. Bonafide spheres of authority, used literally of the main manager of an estate who exercised power in ruling that estate, which was common of the day. Very seldom to the people that owned it, actually run it, they had a kuriates. The idea here is that they, the false teachers, are characterized by rejecting all areas of bona fide authority established by God. Notice the parallels. 2 Peter 2:10. It says, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires despise authority. Despise authority. And revile angelic majesties. Reviles, the word blasphemeo. They have a continuous attitude that is expressed in blasphemy towards something here. Not angelic majesties. It's not in the text at all. But doxos is the word that's used here. That is glories. Not majesties, but glories. King James, I think, puts in here, speak evil of dignitaries. And that doesn't fit there either. Basic meaning is of doxos is brightness, splendor, radiance. And we usually think of it in terms of the essence and character of God. That's where it's most commonly used. It also is used of the opinion and estimation in which one is held, the repute. In the New Testament, it always is of a good opinion. Therefore, a good reputation, praise, honor, glory. Example of that, I guess, would be in Hebrews 3:3. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Reputation, praise, honor, glory. Same phrase appears in a parallel passage that we, in 2 Peter 2:10 that we just noted one part of. This daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic. And here again, if you go out there to the sideline and read the thing, it says glories, not majesties, as they've translated it. I don't know why they do that, because glories is really right. So the glories they blaspheme, not just angels, but any and all who reflect glory, honor, and a sound reputation. This would extend from God the Father, the Son, angels, and any who reflects the divine norms and standards in their life. This is what they're rejecting. So if you're exhibiting in your life some of the character of Christ, you'd fall into this category of being rejected by them. So at this point, what should we have learned? Several things. Their spiritual blindness. Again, he's dealing with spiritual blindness here, just as we were this morning in the first hour. Resulting from their persistent sin nature rulership places them in a fantasy world divorced from reality. Think about it. When that sin nature rules, takes over, everything is distorted. Your perception is distorted. You may have some doctrine, but the readout getting into your analysis center of the soul is going to be distorted. If you remember back to our study. The only way to see reality is from the insight that you gain and acquire from the Word of God. The only way. There is no special, extra, whatever. That's the way. But that's too simple. Right? Too simple. Even understanding that God's justice has dealt with well-known apostasy in the past, as he's just demonstrated in verses 5, 6, and 7, does not deter these present-day apostates, nor does it impact what the Word says does not impact those apostates of our day, because they don't study the Word of God. They don't go back to the Word of God. They will play, some of them play lip service to the Gospels as the Word of God to some degree. But if they don't understand the whole thrust and put it in the right perspective, they're going to distort and misapply that. And the Gospels are tough to interpret and understand. I know I've taught through one of the Gospels years and years ago. And you can't teach through just one Gospel. You've got to cover every parable, everything that's dealt with, every situation, every circumstance that's dealt with by the other Gospels. You've got to deal with every passage. Otherwise, you're blowing it. And it makes it tough, I'll tell you what. But anyway. Three, they promote sexual immorality, normal and abnormal, which results in the breakdown of the divine institution of marriage, which leads to the destruction of families, and ultimately to the health of a nation. The destruction of families. See, you break down marriage, there goes the family, and ultimately to the health of a nation. Hello, all we got to do is look out there and see what's going on today in our nation. And there's some, we saw this 2 Peter 2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And of course the verse 10 that we just saw, and especially those who indulge the flesh of sin nature rulership and its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic glories. And then verse 18. Speaking out arrogant words of emptiness, vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, appealing to the lusts of the sin nature, by sensuality, those who barely escaped from the ones who live in error. Four, they are quick to reject established authority, especially when it conflicts with their own objectives. And I should say, bona fide authority. Now, there's people that assume positions of authority that's not bona fide, but anyway. See, and from my standpoint as a pastor, there's authority as a pastor, but really the authority that comes with the pastoral aspect comes out of the teaching of the Word of God. And when that's seen consistently over a period of time, that's where the authority comes from. But you can't impose that. You can't say, crack the whip, you know, this kind of thing. And I've seen it done that way, and it doesn't work. And you can't demand that. People have to see that what you're teaching is from the Word of God, and that has the authority. And but anyway. Five. Their arrogance is demonstrated by their rejection of authority of God and His Word, and by distorting it to suit their own preconceived ideas and agendas. And that's really where we're at today. The preconceived ideas and agendas that don't line up with the Word of God. But that's what rules and dominates the life of many people, including many believers, unfortunately. Okay, verse 9. Verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Of course, that the judgment would be against Satan, the devil. So now his whole contrast now is drawn between these false teachers and Michael the archangel. They presume to do what even Michael the archangel would not do. That's his point here. Since the information presented here is found nowhere else in Scripture, this is it. The question arises as to just where did Jude acquire this information? Was that a big mystery? Some say it was passed down by tradition. Yeah, it might have been part of some tradition, but I don't think that's the answer. I believe that he received the information from the same one who prompted him to change his focus for the epistle. Wait back there in verse 3, because he was headed off to give a treatise on salvation, and he was brought to his attention by the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit that, by golly, there was another need out there in the church today. And I think the Holy Spirit is the one to give him the message here. Give him this truth. But Michael the archangel, the name Michael, and it looks like that in a Hebrew right there, Mikael. I mean, who is like God is what it means. Who is like God? So you got El on the back end here, that's the God. And the who here is Mikael. Who is, and the ka is like. Now, we've seen Michael mentioned several times when we're going through Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 and chapter 12. He is referred to as the guardian of Israel. Might make that point because a lot of times that is distorted. He says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people. Now who's the sons? Who's his people? That's Israel. Will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. The delivery of the remnant. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prayed assistance for his people, Israel. And Michael, he prayed for this assistance. And Michael was dispatched in response to his prayer. In Daniel chapter 10, we found that he was hindered by a conflict that was ongoing in Persia that Michael was dealing with at that point. So it delayed his getting there to Daniel to aid him. So Michael will be waging a war in the first half of the tribulation with Satan, the dragon. He wins that one. You go to Revelation chapter 12, 7 and following. It says, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, Satan. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, was expelled from access to the throne room, expelled from heaven at that point, midpoint of the trib. And of course, in verse 9, it's a fascinating verse because it uses all the terms for Satan to make sure we understand who he's talking about here. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And it goes on. But he wins at this point. Satan is rejected or expelled from heaven at this point. Michael is the only identified archangel. Now, when we say archangel, you get arche, which means first in rank, plus milak, or that's in the Hebrew, and angelos in the Greek, which is the word for angels. Both mean the same thing. They're messengers, is what it really means. Circumstances in view, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. This is what's going on at this point. He disputed with the devil, argued about the body of Moses. Moses died. He was not allowed to go into the land. And it came, and that was the result of an error on his part, striking the rock instead of speaking to it as he was told and instructed. He got to look at it from the mountain, but that's as close as he got. Now, we got two words here, disputed and argued. Strong words describing a very heated confrontation that took place in the past. Imperfect tense here of argued. Says, you know, this is something that happened in the past that he's talking about. Of course, Moses didn't just die yesterday, you know, so it's in the past. So it fits. And the grammar always is consistent. That's such a beautiful thing as you're going through the text. We know who's involved here, Satan and Michael. We know that they were disputing about the body of Moses. We know that. It's stated. God took Moses up the top of Mount Nebo, find that in Deuteronomy 34, to give him a panoramic view of the promised land, which he would not enter. Okay. Moses was 120 years old and in very good health, according to 34:7, since his eyes were not dim, nor was his vigor abated. He was in good shape, in other words. God took his life and gave him a private burial in a valley in the land of Moab, near Beth Peor. Now, this place, the place that was and is unknown for a reason, I'm sure. You see, it would have been made into some kind of something to worship. But no one knows his grave to this day, in 34:6 of Deuteronomy says. We suspect that Michael knew and that this was part of the dispute. Michael may have known, but nobody on planet Earth did. It is not unlikely that Satan's motivation to have access to the body of Moses is to establish a shrine, an idol, all the wrong reasons, say. There was no prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. As it says in Deuteronomy 34:10, he knew him face to face. They had a relationship. People would have responded. And past history points this out. He would have become an idol to be worshipped. You get a whole, you know, the Eastern Orthodox Church has a little truth, but they have a lot of idolatry tied to their stuff. They have these shrines that they worship. You can't go into one of their churches. They got these shrines all over the place that have to be kissed and all this kind of, you know, rigmarole and whatever. What Satan would be doing in such a case would be to establish this idolatrous worship of the bones of Moses. And this is done in a lot of the Catholic churches around in Europe especially. They've got all these little cubby holes off to the side. I've been in a number of them over there. And they've got all these, this is supposed to be the bone of this saint, the bone of this, you know, whatever, a relic of this saint. And they worship these things. It's not spiritually healthy, I'll tell you that. As the protector and guardian of Israel, Michael would strive to keep them from turning to idolatry by keeping the burial site secret. There is another aspect emphasized as a contrast between these false teachers and Michael. He did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, since he did not dare, tolmao, plus the strong negative uk, to be courageous or bold. The implication is that Michael did not overstep his authority when dealing with Satan. He knew his limits, where his authority, you know, was the boundaries of it that God established. And so he operated within that sphere. He was not bold or courageous in the sense he was willing, like the false teacher, to step outside of his sphere of authority. He wasn't going to do that. Second Peter 2:10, which we've read a couple times, says that the false teachers are daring and self-willed. Even in the heated dispute, Michael shows great integrity by not pronouncing against him, Satan, a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." A railing judgment. You got blasphemia for the railing. And chrysis is the word for judgment. In the face of Satan's obvious verbal provocation and abuse, Michael bridled his tongue, used self-control, did not respond in kind. Self-discipline. He did exactly what we should learn to do. Put the situation in God's hands and let His justice handle it. And that's tough sometimes because, boy, you want to get in there with both feet and go, thump, thump, you know. And it doesn't work. Well, you may think you've made some points or stuff, but ultimately it's not going to do what you intended it to. Not with the object anyway, whoever you're going against. It's not going to promote the truth of the Word of God. Let's put it that way. But said, "Lord, rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." Epitimao. Appraise someone. Assess a penalty. Charge someone as being blamable. Hence, rebuke or reprove is the way it's used, especially the aorist tense here. And it's in the, which is unusual, the optative mood. It's what they refer to as a volitative optative. And that expresses Michael's desire for the Lord to handle the situation with Satan. He wants him to take care of it. And he will. Some observations here now. Let's see if we can get through these and wrap it up for next week. And he's not through hammering at them in verse 10 and 11, but anyway. Moses knew that his trip to Mount Nebo was his last, that he would not return. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Oh, and a great song of Moses. 48 to 52. And the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up to this mountain of Abram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho. Look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession." How many times does he tell them that he's giving that to them, this land? And yet they balked at it. Oh, we can't go there. There's giants in the land or whatever. And if God's going to give it to them, why should they hesitate? But anyway. Then die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. That's when he smote the rock. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the sons of Israel. Tough judgment. And I'm not so sure that we wouldn't have, if we were in the same boat with Moses, having put up with those hard-headed, stiff-necked dudes for as long as he did, we wouldn't smote the rock too. But anyway, he didn't get away with it. Two, it's not stated explicitly, but I believe that Michael was in attendance with the Lord when Moses was buried. In 34:6, and he buried him. So he said, let's go back up. He says, so Moses, the son of the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab. Now he is the Lord. Buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. No man. But I have, from going through the context, I think Michael knew. But see, he's no man. He's an angel. An archangel at that. Three. There is a pseudepigraphal book. Pseudepigraphal. Speaks of a book that's not canonical, that's false writings, in that sense, pseudo, called the Assumption of Moses, written in the first century, which contained an account of Moses' death and Michael's dispute with Satan. This is an apocryphal book, not canonical. If a quote is used in the Word of God, and there are some from outside the canon, it verifies the accuracy of that particular quote. That's all, not the book. Just that quote. A portion of this book survives. A fairly large fragment, but not the section dealing with this incident. So how do we know that this was part of that book, since it's not part of what was reserved? Well, many of the early church fathers, the pastor teachers, who in their writings, in the first two or three centuries, quoted from it, and commented about it. And their writings are extant. From Clement of Alexandria, we can glean some info from the Assumption of Moses. The tradition that was commonly believed at the time. This is what this is here. Michael was commissioned by the Lord to bury Moses. But the portion says there, he, God, buried him. You know, because Michael could have been there with him. Satan opposed his burial on two grounds. He raised two objections, if you will. One, he claimed that since he was the Lord of matter, the God of this world, the body should be turned over to him. What an argument. Anyway, two, he charged Moses with being a murderer. Well, he did kill that Egyptian out there in the middle of nowhere. Thought he'd get away with it, but he didn't, did he? Yeah, he killed that Egyptian, one who had beaten one of the Israelites. That's in Exodus 2:12. In Numbers 16:41, his own people charged that you, Moses and Aaron, are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. That's Satan raised that objection. See, Michael, in responding to the claims of Satan, said, "The Lord rebuke you." D, he was. This is all coming from this assumption of Moses now. He was buried in the valley in the land of Moab where no man knew. Well, that also is found in 34:6 of Deuteronomy. Note, Jewish tradition is that Moses' body saw no corruption. In fact, Josephus stated that Joshua and Caleb saw him taken to heaven, which totally contradicts Scripture. So you have to kind of qualify even Josephus as an accurate historian, but in many places. It is interesting to read, though. 5. Michael did not dispute or argue with Satan on the basis of his own position and power as an archangel, which was great, but left Satan to the Lord to deal with. Principle, we've seen it, and we'll see it again later in Romans. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He will deal with those things. All judgment is given to him. And 6, he recognized the importance of God's timing in the exercise of his justice. And Michael left the judgment to him. And 7, just as Michael, when we are confronted by apostate false teachers who ridicule the word of God, and boy, you don't have to look far for that today, we need to leave them to divine justice. It is bona fide to deal with their distortions of truth, to correct the errors with those you know, to help them keep them on track, if possible. Point them in the right direction. But usually it's going to go in one ear and out the other. But that's all right. You lay out the principle, plant a seed, you never know when it's going to take root. It does no good to slander the individual, the false teacher, as is their pattern to do, the slander, as we've seen. We must stick to the Word of God. Maintain the purity of the faith. And that's really what Jude's whole focus is here. You know, you've been given this Word of truth that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Make sure you operate on the basis of that Word. And that's the end of it. We'll pick it up here next week. With verse 10, 11... hopefully 12. I like 12. They're hidden reefs. They're hidden reefs, these false teachers. Now, if you've ever done a lot of boating, you know, especially down like down there in Key West where we used to operate, you got to watch out for those reefs because a lot of times the water wasn't too deep out there, right? For 3-4 miles away from the Keys. You can walk most of it. Every now and then it would be a big hole and you go, you drop down, but, you know, you're running around the boat, next thing you know, you hit bottom. Hidden reefs. Well, these false teachers are like that. Hidden reefs. What a privilege, Father. You've blessed us again this morning by providing us an opportunity to once again open your eternal word of truth. We just thank you for that. We would remember those that are traveling up in Alaska with a whole family there for the wedding yesterday. We just pray that you'll give them a safe trip home. And we just pray that this young couple will be moving in the right direction spiritually as they establish their new home. And Bobby and his bride. We just thank you, Father, for all that you have provided for us. It is so overwhelming when we stop and think about what you have done and provided for us through Christ, through what we've studied the last few weeks in the first hour, the whole aspect of your grace program and plan, and everything operates on the basis of grace. And may we truly come to grips with these principles and see where they all fit in our lives as believers. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.